We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Thanks, Matt. I know there's it's one of those passages that we've been going through. Again, this is part of a larger series that we've been looking at in that question of what is church? And we've been looking at and asking that question about how, you know, the word church, as we have seen all throughout the scripture so far, is this understanding of that word church simply means gathering. And it's that understanding that as believers in Jesus Christ, as we gather together here in this place, again, so many times we think, oh, we're going to the church building or we call the building the church. It has nothing to do with the building. If it had everything to do with the building, then it would be the question of, you know, why is it okay for people overseas to meet together out underneath trees? Or why is it okay for people to meet in homes? Why is it okay for people to meet in storefronts? Why is it okay to meet in all these other places? Again, it has nothing to do with the building. It simply means a gathering of people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as we've been asking that question over these past several months, as we've been looking at different passages of scriptures to kind of wrap our heads around this, one of the things that we are doing now is asking this question, okay, what do these public gatherings look like? As believers come together, what are we supposed to be doing? And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12, 13, and 14, some of those things about the body of Christ and how we all have giftings and God has given us these spiritual gifts, as we call them, or to be able to serve. And that's one of the things that we have seen over and over and over again. Yes, God has called some people to serve in specific roles in the body of Christ, in those leadership roles. So God has given some to be called an apostle or one that is sent, what I would call nowadays what we call international worker or a missionary. God has given some to be prophets. God has given some to be evangelists. God has given some to be pastors / teachers. And again, that word pastor simply means shepherd. God has given some, as we saw last week, to be what's called an overseer or an elder. And again, when we looked at that passage last week in the beginning parts of chapter 3, we saw that an overseer are men, and just men. We'll see that more here why. But overseers are also known as elders or bishops, depending on your translation. But overseers are men that are in the body of Christ who have the responsibility of safeguarding the gospel of Jesus. That is what that term overseer means. Again, Paul isn't coming up with these terms. He isn't coming up and saying, oh, we're going to call this group of people, what would be a good term? Oh, let's call him an elder or an overseer. He is using the terminology from his culture to help the church, the believers, as they gather together. There needs to be someone or some ones that are making sure that everything is functioning the way it's supposed to function, and the safeguarding, and understand that what is being taught and what is being, as believers come together, that things are happening in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the position of that overseer or that position of an elder. Again, overseers are the ones that make sure that things are being done right in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, which means according to the Holy Spirit, which means according to God, elders, overseers are only to be men. And the reason for that is because Paul says the way the order of creation took place. God created Adam first, and then he created Eve. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God has given the men the spiritual authority to make sure that in the Old Testament was, I'll get it out, specifically to the priests. There was no female priests in the Old Testament. Why was that? The same reason why overseers, elders are to be men. That spiritual authority or that spiritual leadership is one of the role distinctions that God has given to men in that relationship. That's why you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 after what we saw this. Again, you have to keep everything in context. people will pluck this verse out and they will say, oh, guess what? Paul is against women. That's not what Paul never says that he's against women. And we'll see that specifically when it comes to the role that we see today. But he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. In other words, she must learn that understanding of quietness or not being a distraction when the public gathering of believers come together. Because again, that some of that was cultural of the day, but that understanding of what he says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first and Eve, is that understanding to teach or to assume authority. And that's one of the positions, that's one of the things that overseers and elders do, is they're in charge of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of the roles that elders, that pastors are to do. Well, in the passage today that we will see in starting in verse 8 there, we're introduced to another position in the body of Christ. So last week, the verses 1 through 7 dealt with that overseeing position, dealt with that qualification. Who should be in that position as an overseer or an elder? Verses 8 through 13, we're introduced to a second role or position as in the body of Christ, and that is the role of a deacon. Now, we have to be careful. It is so easy to do this. We need to be careful not to read our modern church understanding of deacon into the Bible. We cannot read even how we use that term in this church into the Bible and say, oh, that's what this role of a deacon is. Because if you look at one of the things that I learned when I came here is that there are job descriptions for every single position in this church. And one of them is the deacon. So I pulled out the deacon job description this week to see, okay, what is our definition of that term deacon? And this is how we define it. Deacons are in charge of the charities of the church, which makes sense, right? Because that's how we use it here. We have a deacon fund that is in charge of helping people when people are in need. That when we get phone calls, we've been getting more phone calls over these past several weeks here for help because of some of the things that have happened in our political system. But we have gotten, so when people come and they ask for help and they say, hey, we need help in this situation, we need help in that situation, our deacons are in charge of caring for those needs. When we do car care, caring and changing the oil and doing the air filters and the wiper blades and the other things that we do, that is the deacons that pay for all that. And we, this past year, we missed it because of just scheduling conflicts. But it's amazing to see when people pull in and you open their air filter and there's something simple like that and how that starts the conversation, but something simple like that and you realize, I'm not sure if this person even knows what an air filter is because of all the pine needles that get shoved in there. But that's how the deacons of the Bedford Alliance Church, that's how they serve, is they meet those tangible needs. And the reason why so many churches have that understanding is because of what happens back in the book of Acts. When you see Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, when we looked at this passage months ago, when we first started this series back in the month of May, we looked at this understanding of how there's these different roles, but there's this different services, but they're all serving the same purpose, which is the glory of God. And what's happening back in Acts 6, and if you remember, and you can read that for further details, is there is these widows that were being neglected because of their ethnicity. And the apostles get the body of Christ, get the church together, they gather together and they say, hey, there's this need. We can't function and we can't meet this need because we're focused on the teaching side, we're focused on the praying side, we're focused on being out and about and telling people about Jesus. There needs to be 7 men who you choose that are full of the Holy Spirit who will be able to serve in this capacity. And that's where this understanding of deacons, service, waiting on tables, you might have heard it termed that way. That's where this thinking has come from. But that's only part of what that word means. In fact, if an overseer is not a term that Paul invents and he plucks it from his society, the understanding of is that supervisor role, that understanding that everything is functioning way. That term deacon is used in this is the same way. Paul did not invent this word. And so when you look at that word deacon, within the first century context, it means this: someone who gets something done at the request of a superior. In other words, a deacon is an assistant or a servant. If you're following along your outline, there's your first term, the from point. The term deacon means someone who gets something done at the request of a superior, an assistant. And again, it's fascinating when you do a word study of that word deacon. And if you want to know where every one of those places are, you can come talk to me or you can look it up on BibleGateway.com and type in the word deacon, and within a few moments, milliseconds, you will have every single verse in the New Testament where that is at. But it's that understanding of an assistant or a servant. And I'm just going to read a couple verses. I'm not going to read all those ones that you see in your bulletin, but let me read for you Mark chapter 10, kind of the sections. We can kind of see how this term is used, and then we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've already looked at that passage. We'll see how it's used. But Mark chapter 10 says this: Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." In other words, those of the nations, those rulers of the nations, they rule with an iron fist pretty much. I'm the king. I am in charge. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus goes on, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." That word servant, the reason why it's highlighted, is that term deacon. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant or must be your assistant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of all. And there's a different term for a slave. That's why that is not highlighted. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, that servant. It's fascinating in John chapter 2. That's the scene there of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding, and the people who fill those jars of water, and then Jesus tells them to go and take a ladle of it and take it to the master of the house. He calls them servants. He calls them assistants, those who serve at the request of a superior. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, this is an interesting one, is when we looked at this passage, asking that question, why is there different denominations? Because even in the early church, people were like, "Oh, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this apostle, I follow that apostle." We do. That's where all our denominations come from, because we follow different men that started these denominations. Here in the Alliance, we follow a guy by the name of A.B. Simpson, or Albert Benjamin Simpson, if you want to know his full name. And there's Methodist Church follows teachings of John Wesley. The Presbyterian Church follows teaching of John Knox and John Calvin and so forth. But it's interesting in verse 5, it says, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Paul calls himself a deacon or a servant of Jesus Christ. Again, that helps us understand that the way Paul is using this term, a deacon is an assistant or a servant. And so when you look at, again, how this is structured when it comes to the public gatherings of the believers, this is what Paul is thinking, is that the overseer, so they're the ones that are kind of making sure everything's functioning well, the elders know everything's doing in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the deacons, well, they're seen as the overseer's assistants. They're serving under the overseers. Which is why, as we'll see here in a few moments, deacons can be male or female. Which is why when we have in here, we call our male deacons deacons and our female deacons what? Deaconesses. It's fascinating when you go through this passage, and this is fascinating because these are some of these passages that, you know, I've read, but I've never actually studied. And this is, there's a couple verses that we'll see here, especially verse 11, kind of give you some foreshadowing of what we're talking. Verse 11, that there is, depending on your English translation, there will be some things we have to discuss. But when Paul is dealing with the deaconesses, the female deacons, deaconesses as we call them, in verse 11, it's fascinating when you think about that. So, as Paul goes on, he says, okay, just as he was dealing with the overseers, these are the qualifications. This is who you need to be looking for to fill these roles as that are leaders in the body of Christ. And so he goes on in verse 8 and goes in the same way, the deacons are to be worthy of respect. So in verse 8 and verse 9 and 10 deal with the qualifications of male deacons. So number one, they need to be a man that is worthy of respect. They need to be a person that is honorable, someone that's noble, someone that has that, you know, what we used to say, a good reputation. Somebody that is sincere, someone that is caring, someone that is not indulging in much wine. And again, when you think of, we'll get to that passage here in 1 Timothy that Paul talks about, tells Timothy, you know, drink a little wine for your stomach and so forth. What Paul is referring to here is someone who is a drunk. It was very similar to what he says up in the qualifications of the overseers, right? There's some overlap between here. Yes, the overseers, there's a higher standard, especially when it comes to certain specific things with overseer positions like teaching. But with when it comes to the deacons, they'll make sure that they all have this respect, this that they live a noble life. That they're not down at the bar Friday night boozing it up with their buddies, and then they come on Sunday morning and expect that everything is fine. It's one of the things that I really struggled with when the Alliance, Western Pennsylvania District, was the only dry district in the entire Alliance denomination, meaning that their official workers or pastors were not allowed to drink alcohol. There was this huge debate that happened. And they recently, I forget the exact year, it's been like 5 years now, they changed it. Because they were like, well, if all the whole denomination is allowing them to do that, then why are we the only district that's not? And one of the things that I spoke up about was, shouldn't the pastors be above reproach? That's this understanding here. Yes, the culture that day was drinking wine, some of it instead of water. But make sure they have that self-control that they aren't ruining the gospel of Jesus Christ because of their behavior. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, the overseers, that understanding of greed, understanding of with deacons here, you know, make sure that they are honest people when they're dealing with finances. Make sure that they, as Paul will say later on in 1 Timothy, make sure they don't love money. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. He goes on in verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, again, that's the NIV, and they kind of smooth things over. The more literal translation, a little more awkward, if you want to say, is holding the secrets of the faith with a pure conscience. And sometimes the reason why the NIV will translate that a little bit different is because that word secrets, when people struggle with it. Okay, secrets of the faith. What is Paul talking about when it comes to secrets of the faith? Because when we use the word secret, when we use the word mystery, at least in my mind, I think of Scooby-Doo when I hear the word mystery, right? Those who are old enough to remember the mystery van and Scooby-Doo and the trying to determine, you know, what's going on. That's how we think of or mystery books. You're trying to figure something out. That's not the way that word is used in the New Testament. That word secret means this: the content of which was not known before, but has been revealed to an in-group. And so when Paul deals with it, we saw this especially when speaking in tongues, how people, as they speak in tongues, that they are proclaiming the mysteries of God. And that simply means is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because before Jesus showed up in Bethlehem, there was these promises about there's going to be a Savior, how there's going to be a Messiah that was going to be born. But until things happened, no one, they kind of were like, okay, we're waiting, we're anticipating, but how does this all play out? We don't know. But then all of a sudden, when Jesus shows up and he shows up with at the baptism of John the Baptist, and he begins his public ministry, he dies and rises 3 days later, and all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, the disciples and all the believers understood that this was what God had promised from day one. That's the mystery, that God finally revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so when he says here that they are holding the secrets of the faith with a pure conscience, in other words, they are holding onto the gospel of Jesus Christ with a pure or a holy conscience, that part of them that knows that this is true. Verse 10, he says they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, then let them serve as deacons. Again, that's the NIV. A little more literal translation says this: but also these ones examine first. In other words, the congregation needs to examine these individuals, which is what we saw in the book of Acts, right? The apostles come and say, no, choose for yourself seven individuals that are, and then here's the qualifications, that are full of the Holy Spirit, that have these qualifications. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. They are to examine you as a congregation. Make sure you examine these individuals. And when they are examined, then they're able to serve blamelessly. They are to be examined. Then they can serve being blameless. Again, why is it so important that we put people in these roles that have good character, that follow these characteristics? Because if the leaders of the congregation or leaders of the church fail, it doesn't just affect the name or the reputation of the individual church or individual group. It affects the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. We'll jump verse 11 because we'll come back to verse 11. But verse 12, Paul goes back and talks about, again, these male deacons. A deacon must be faithful to his wife. Literally, again, it is this: deacons, plural, be one woman men. Again, why does Paul tell us that deacons are to be one woman men? It is the same reason why elders or overseers are supposed to be one woman men. Because the culture of that day was men were allowed to, you know, sleep around. That was normal. And Paul says, when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's unacceptable anymore. You have to be faithful to your wife, particularly the wife of your youth. In other words, your first wife. Again, you can go back into 1 Corinthians. You can see where Paul hammers that. Don't you know that you are a temple, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then why are you joining yourselves with prostitutes as followers of Jesus Christ? Faithfulness to your spouse. Not only that, Paul goes on and says, and you also, just like the overseer elder, look at how he manages his household. Is he a faithful husband who manages his household fittingly, appropriately, well? Because if he can't manage his own household, if his children are running amok and are controlling the house, if he treats his spouse like dirt and he thinks, oh, I'm the king, instead of what Paul says in Ephesians, that when that we are supposed to, husbands, we are supposed to love our wives just like Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Do you realize that? He served the church. How is he doing as a father? How is he doing as a husband? Deacons are to be faithful husbands who manage their household fittingly or appropriately or well. I know I skipped the verse, so let's go back to the verse that I skipped, verse 11, and let's talk about women, female deacons. Verse 11, in the same way. So if you're following along in the NIV, this is what they'll say. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. If you're following along in like the English Standard Version, the ESV, or even the New King James Version, I believe, we'll say in the same way their wives. So here's the question. It's a question that, you know, it's important to ask, especially as we deal with different English translations, is should in verse 11, should it say women or should it say wives? And here's the importance, and this is why it's important. Is Paul in verse 11 talking about general women serving as deacons, or is he talking specifically about the wives of the deacons that he's been talking about in verses 8, 9, and 10? And different English translations will make that decision. So when you look at the ESV and where it says their wives, well, they're taking that Greek term and saying, well, it's talking about the wives of the deacons. In the NIV, where they just say more general women, they're taking that Greek term and they're saying, well, that Paul is dealing with, you know, female deacons, so those that serve as, that are women that serve as deacons. Of course, the question becomes, well, which one is right? Well, you can't go back to the Greek and say, well, this is what that Greek word means, because that Greek word that is translated either wives or women, the first meaning is women or woman, and the second meaning is a wife, and the context explains that. But it helps us understand some of this, is that when you look at Paul in general, again, so many people will look at chapter 2 and Paul's and will say, you know, Paul hates women. I've actually heard people say that. Well, Paul allowed women to serve in the church, in the body of Christ. And it seems like more when you take Paul's other letters and you see how he uses this term deacon in other places, verse 11 should be translated more as women, as those women who are deacons that serve. Verse 11 is talking about female deacons within the church. And the reason why we can say that is because, again, Paul is not against women serving in the church. What Paul is against is women trying to usurp or overthrow that men's spiritual authority, which goes back to the Garden of Eden, which is what Eve did back in the Garden of Eden. Here's an interesting passage that, again, when you do that word study on the word deacon, it comes up. And again, maybe the older English translations won't translate it as the word deacon in this passage, but it's the exact same word in the original. Romans 16, so book of Romans. Paul is writing, he's never met the believers there in Romans. He's writing this book, this letter to the Romans to introduce himself and introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ, because as he explains at the end, he's going to go to Jerusalem, drop off the offering for the Jewish believers there that are being persecuted, and then he's going to go to Rome. And when he wants to use Rome as his kind of hub or his base so that he can take the gospel of Jesus Christ to modern day Spain, he didn't realize that he's going to get a few year detour. He will eventually make it to Rome, but he will go make it to Rome under house arrest because of being a prisoner of the Roman government. But in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he kind of concludes this letter. And look at what he says here. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Good luck if you pronounce the city she's from. Censura. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Again, Paul wasn't against women's involvement in the body of Christ. He said they just can't be that overseer elder because of that position, that spiritual authority position. In fact, he goes on. He goes on in the next couple verses here. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. You know those individuals from Acts? It's fascinating when you, and again, we're going through the book of Acts, we'll eventually get to this passage when Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. And this is a husband and wife team. And it's fascinating in the book of Acts when they're introduced, it's Aquila and Priscilla. The husband's wife is Aquila. The husband's name is Aquila. The wife's name is Priscilla. And so you and again, culture of the day, you would always do the man's name first and then the wife. Well, then all of a sudden, halfway through Acts, the names switch. Particularly when it came to discipling a person who didn't know the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And more than likely, when it came to those one-on-one conversations or discipleship, the wife took the role and not the husband, which is, again, interesting when you think about that. My co-workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So again, when Paul is talking about in verse 11 in 1 Timothy, he is not talking about their wives. He's talking about female deacons. And if you want to remember that, if you're following along in the ESV or the Christian Standard Bible, which is these are all very good translations. It's okay. I will give you permission to cross out the word their wives and write women in there. Because, again, that's technically what the Greek says there. In the same way, the women are to be what? Worthy of respect. Again, this is another reason why it points to the fact that, you know, these are female deacons, because a lot of these qualifications are the same for male deacons or female deacons. They are to be worthy of respect. They are to live in such a way that when people see their life, they live honorably. They live above reproach. They're not malice talkers. They don't slander. She is not a slanderer. And go around and, you know, just talk about people all behind their backs. Gossip could be thrown in there. And when you get down throughout the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, that was a huge deal, especially amongst the widows. Which is why Paul says, if a widow is young, tell them to remarry so that their idle hands won't cause them to sin. But she is not to be slanderous, but instead, she needs to be temperate, controlling herself. That's what that temperate means, being able to have that self-control. Is trustworthy in everything. That word trustworthy means that she is faithful. If she says she's going to do something, guess what she's going to do? She's going to do it. In fact, again, this isn't anything new. This is what all believers should do, right? Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something as a follower of Jesus Christ, you better make sure you're going to do it. And the interesting thing at the end of verse 13 is, as Paul wraps this section up, is that as these deacons, as these ones serve, Paul says they actually gain two things. Verse 13, Paul says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. That first one is that excellent standing or that good status. You know, when a person serves well, they get a good reputation, right? People talk about you as leaders of the church. I mean, it was fascinating when we lived in the town we moved from here. It was a very small town, a town of like 500 people. The whole town knew who I was. I would show up down at the grocery store, and they knew, oh, that's the pastor of the Alliance Church. I would walk down to the post office, and they would people would call me Reverend. People would call me Pastor. I had no idea who they were. I mean, people always joke around with me, why do you call us by name every single Sunday? So I remember your names. I can remember random facts about the most random things, but when it comes to people's names, it's one ear in, one ear out the other ear. So if I call you by the wrong name, I apologize. It's somehow the way my brain is wired. But the better, as elders, as overseers, as deacons, as you serve well, you get a good reputation. The other interesting thing that happens is this other one, that is this great assurance or much confidence in their faith. That as the more, and it is fascinating because when I was looking at this verse this past week and I was thinking about my own life, the more I study Scripture, the more that I serve as a pastor, the more, for right or wrong, the more vocal I get about certain things. And one of those more vocal ones is the more that I am convinced the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And that's what Paul is saying here when it says more confidence in their faith. That they will get, the more that they serve and the more that they serve in these roles, the more confidence that they built, that understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth. And the more that they desire to stand up and to tell people and to help people know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Paul says that those who serve well, they earn a good status or a good reputation and much confidence in their faith. And as they serve, guess what happens? Is they become even more boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was in college at Tocoa, one of the things we did every, I was part of the ministry that I was part of, is we would go down to the city of Atlanta, and we would do street evangelism, particularly with homeless people, which was interesting, that whole situation. But the more you talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you realize, number one, they come up with these questions that you didn't even think about. And I never felt the pressure of saying, you know, I have it all figured out. But even when I was going into the prison system and talking with prisoners, I would always tell them and say, hey, that's a good question. I never thought about that. Are you going to be here next week at this time? Or, I mean, when you're in jail, we knew they were going to be there next week. You had a captive audience when you're doing that. And all week long, I would be praying, I would be studying, I would be asking myself that question. And then I would be able to turn and back to them and say, you know, here's the answer. This is what Scripture says. And the more you do that, and the more you talk to people with other beliefs that are Muslims or that are Hindus or whatever, fill in the blank, pagans, just atheists, pagans. And the more you understand in their way of thinking, the more, at least in my life, I got more confident that this, the Bible, is true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And you get more boldness to say, let me explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a shop owner in Underground Atlanta that every single morning when he walked into his store, he would go to his cash register and he would start bowing down to it. And we were in there talking with one of the coworkers, and the coworker kind of saw that, you know, we were kind of like, what in the world is this guy doing? And he said, he's praying to the money God. And that broke our hearts. That as every morning, every night, he would do this ritual in some way, thinking that he could appease this pagan God, instead of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and realizing that there's a God that created you, that wants to have a relationship with you, and the only way you can be right with him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It builds that confidence, that boldness, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true.